Please pay attention to the insert that's in your bulletin. It's about the Spiritual Emphasis Weekend. That's coming up the last weekend of this month. And all of the ideas, etc., are in that. And so take that home with you. And then you won't have to keep asking, what are we going to do on that weekend? And so all the information is there, I believe. If you have any questions, feel free to ask them. But please keep that with you. Most of the first 10 years of my life were lived in about a square mile. The square mile was bounded by 18-mile road to the south, 19-mile road to the north, Rochester Road to the east, and Livernoy Road to the west. I lived very close to the corner of 18-mile road and Rochester Road on Clark Road. To go to school, I walked down Clark Road to Rochester Road, turned south about 300 yards to 18-mile road, turned east about 1 mile to John R., and there it was, Coleraine School. 3 rooms, 8 grades. The finest minds of the century being honed to a razor-sharp edge. Perhaps something slightly less than that. We had a pattern. All the kids in the neighborhood started with a kid named Ernie Watson. He lived up at the end of Clark Road on Smith Street, which is where, of course, I should have lived. But he came down and he picked up James McFarland, who lived on Clark Road about a quarter of a mile from me. And then it was Doug Bussey who came next. And then it was Sharon Vincent, who lived across the street from me, and myself. And then we picked up David and Nancy Beamer and Ingrid Bjornstedt. And then it was the DePonio brothers and sisters. And finally, Russell Fanningsdorf, and then Donnie Morrisseau. To go to walking back and forth to school was a much anticipated daily event. I loved walking to school. Sometimes Mrs. Watson, Ernie's mother, would try to pick us up. She had an old Dodge. Some of you remember the suicide doors. They opened up the wrong way. Well, she would try to get us to get in, but we categorically refused, and most of the time we hid to keep from having to ride to school with Mrs. Watson. In fact, the walk to school made school anticlimactic. On our way, we down Rochester Road, maybe 100 yards from Clark Road, there was a swamp off to the right, and there was a big culvert. It was big enough that we actually would get in it at times when it was dry, and we'd listen to the traffic going over our heads down there in the tunnel. It was deliciously exciting. the swamp, as it came up to the edge of the road, was lined with cattails and marsh grass. Of course, swamp creatures collected there, especially during the dry season. There were snakes and turtles and crayfish and muskrats and frogs. And in the water were leeches, of course. On the way to school, my friends and I were always poking around, pulling the reeds apart, prying into every little opening, looking for something to catch or throw rocks at. About halfway, as I mentioned, between Clark Road and 18-mile road was a very large culvert which ran underneath Rochester Road. It drained off the excess water from the swamp. During hard rains, it would be half filled with rushing water, but most of the time it contained only 4 or 5 inches. One morning in late spring, After several days of very heavy rainfall, as we went to school, we were astounded by the fact that the water in the swamp was almost level with Rochester Road. The culvert was totally submerged. But where it could normally be seen, there was a gigantic whirlpool. We had never seen such a thing. It was absolutely fascinating. We began to throw things in, little sticks, cattails, other debris that had collected along the shore there. Around and around and around they went, increasing in speed constantly, narrowing the circle, drawing inevitably to that central vortex, which consumed them, and they went out of sight. One of the boys said, "Wouldn't it be neat to catch something live and throw it in?" I said, "Yeah, let's throw Sharon in." But just like a girl, she refused the honor and threatened to do great physical damage to my body if I tried it. Freddie Peterson caught a small frog, and he threw it in. And we all stood there and watched spellbound as the frog struggled frantically to break out of the sucking grip of the whirlpool. It would jump from one ring to another, and it made some headway at first, but it didn't have a chance. I don't know if it got tired and gave up or figured it wouldn't hurt him. Finally, the frog went out of sight. Now you have to understand, it never occurred to us that the whirlpool was caused by the culvert. No, you have to understand that. We couldn't see the culvert. And we didn't connect the whirlpool to the culvert. It was a great mystery. Where does the stuff go? We asked, into what horrible bottomless pit did it ultimately come to spend a dark eternity? All the way to school, like one of us would say, where does the stuff go? Someone suggested that maybe there was a Chinese person walking around with a frog on his head. The whirlpool bothered me all day. I couldn't get it out of my mind. I sat in school thinking about the whirlpool rather than what I was supposed to be thinking about. And in my mind, I envisioned the whirlpool. Where does the stuff go, I wondered. And suddenly, I knew. I don't know exactly how it occurred to me, but I think that somehow in thinking about the whirlpool, in my mind, I saw the whole area like you would see it from a helicopter. And I could see Rochester Road and the other side of Rochester Road and the culvert opening and the creek, which was formed by the swamp water. I thought, of course, the stuff doesn't go down at all. It goes out. There is no bottomless pit. The stuff comes out on the other side, the side we never walk on. I was so pleased I couldn't wait to test my theory on the way home. And you may not believe this, but I did it very dramatically. I found a piece of wood, and I carried it with me. When we got to the whirlpool, I got everybody's attention, and I threw that piece of wood in, and we watched it, and pretty soon, it went out of sight. And I said, "Come on!" And we ran across Rochester Road, and sure enough, there it came, surging out. What a victory. My friends were astounded at my sagacity. What made me think of that whirlpool after all these years was thinking about death. What a mystery death is. All of life is inevitably drawn in ever-increasing speed toward that all-consuming, spinning, whirling central vortex which sucks and pulls at us. Like the frog, we struggle frantically trying to get out of the grip of it, especially when we're young and strong and feel invincible. But the whirlpool always wins. And that isn't the worst part of it. No, the worst part is wondering where we go when we plunge into that tunnel where it's all dark and turbulent and unknown. Where does the stuff go? We're frightened. And although we're weary, we renew the struggle to get out of the grip of the whirlpool. I think the mystery that surrounds death is created by the same problem my friends and I had. We don't see the whole picture. If we could, we would see the other end of the culvert, and we would realize that the stuff comes out on the other side. I honestly really wanted to jump into that whirlpool. I wasn't afraid. I wasn't afraid of it because I understood the principle of the whirlpool. That what goes in has to come out. That is the law of whirlpools. You see, the only reason there is a whirlpool is because of the other end. If you block up the other end, there's no more whirlpool. Life and death are like that. Death is not a bottomless pit. Death is like the culvert. There is life at both ends. Life leads to life. If there was no life at the end, there would be no beginning. If this life, right now, didn't lead to another life, there would never have been life to begin with. No, you can get this. This isn't hard. I understood this in the third grade. If life didn't lead to life, there wouldn't be any life. And that's why God gave us the Bible. Because the Bible helps us to see the whole picture. You see, without the Bible, it really is a mystery. A mystery that nobody could ever possibly understand. Where does the stuff go? What happens to us when we die? Well, the Bible was given to us to understand that. Because it shows us the other end. We don't have to wander around in a fog wondering what life is all about and what it means to die. And that's why, as Christians, we don't have the fear of death. I wasn't afraid of the whirlpool because I knew what happens when you jump in. You come out on the other side. We understand the principle of life. And we understand that when we die, we come out on the other side. I said last Sunday that I was going to talk some more about heaven today. But in my preparation, I became aware that I was maybe a little ahead of myself because I hadn't talked much about what precludes heaven, which is the kingdom of heaven, which is the church. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled. He couldn't sleep. So he summoned all of his wise men to tell him what he had dreamed. And the wise men said, well, if you tell us what you dreamed, then we can tell you what it means. Nebuchadnezzar said, either you tell me what I dreamed or I'll kill every one of you. Which is, you know, pretty motivational. Well, they couldn't do it. So he sent his commander, Arioch. He said, I want you to gather up all the wise men and kill them. Right now. So Arioch goes out to collect all the wise men. One of the wise men is Daniel. Comes to Daniel and he says, you've got to come with me. He says, where we're going. He says, I'm going to kill you. Well, he says, why are you going to do that? He said, well, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wants all the wise men to tell him what the dream was. And nobody can do it. And so he said, kill all the wise men. And since you're one of them, I'm here to take you. We're going to kill you. Daniel says, well, you go back and tell Nebuchadnezzar that I can tell him what he dreamed. Ho-ho! Really? Yeah, I can do that. And I can even tell him what the interpretation is. And I'm sure you remember the dream. It's the dream about the great statue. It has the head of gold and the chest and shoulders of silver and then legs of iron and bronze and legs of iron, bronze, and then feet of bronze mixed with clay. And Daniel says, this is the interpretation. Each one of those four things represents a kingdom. Your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. After you is going to come another kingdom, silver one, and it'll be inferior to yours. And after that will come another kingdom made of iron. And that one will be inferior to the one of silver. And then will come one that's made of iron mixed with clay. And that's the fourth kingdom. And he says, during the time of that kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it will crush all of those other kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. It will endure forever. And so we understand that that last kingdom is the Roman Empire. Partly strong, partly weak. But during the days of that kingdom, the God of heaven is going to establish another kingdom. And it will last forever. And it will destroy all the others. When I was small, I memorized Matthew 19:14 in the King James Version. Suffer the little children to come unto me, Jesus says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. My ideas at that age of kingdoms were mainly associated with King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. That was all I knew about kingdoms, but I did know a lot about the word suffer, which I associated with whipping. And since I was very familiar with that concept, it worried me a great deal. In school, after we said the Pledge of Allegiance, I don't know if they do that yet or not, but every day we always said the Pledge of Allegiance out loud, stood there with our hands over our heart. Every day, after we said the Pledge of Allegiance, we said the Lord's Prayer. That'll tell you how old I am. No, we all recited. Now, you know, isn't that interesting? That's in one lifetime. Every kid said the Lord's Prayer. I don't care if they went to church or didn't go to church or what church they went to. We all said the Lord's Prayer. But what was confusing to me was at the church I attended, we were told that we shouldn't be saying the Lord's Prayer because it said, Thy kingdom come. And they said the kingdom had already come. And I thought, well, I've never seen it. So I wondered about that, but I went ahead and said the Lord's Prayer because I figured it wouldn't do any harm if I said, Thy kingdom come. But nobody told me, nobody went to the trouble, either at school or at church, to tell me what the kingdom was. When I was old enough to be a more serious Bible student, I began to understand what a far-reaching idea the kingdom of God is. And that our failure to understand the nature of that kingdom had led to many distortions that have affected people's faith and even their eternal destiny. It's interesting that right now, currently, all of these current efforts to change the church in order to make it more culturally relevant, more user-friendly, more politically correct, more entertainment and felt needs oriented, are the direct result of a failure to see the church as the kingdom of God. It is altogether unfortunate that the translators of the English Bible, when translating the word ecclesia, which is the word translated church, chose the word church, because that word was already in use and it had well-established parameters around its meaning. And so when they used the word church, everybody who read that in the English Bible associated it with the Roman Catholic Church, with an organization, an institution. If the word ecclesia had been translated more accurately as community or congregation or assembly or gathering or fellowship, present misunderstandings might have been prevented. Most Christians, I think, accept the idea that the church and the kingdom of God are somehow tied together. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible to support that. But I think we have not come to grips with what that means. The lesson this morning has been prepared in an attempt to help us to better understand what is involved in believing that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. I'm convinced that many, perhaps most Christians, unwittingly see them as essentially two different things. I just want you to ask you in your own mind, do you believe that the church, and the kingdom of God are the same thing? You don't have to raise your hand. Do you believe that? Think about that for a moment. I think our language betrays the fact that we do not believe they are the same thing. Let's take the phrase, "I'm going to church today." Would you ever say, "I'm going to the kingdom today"? No, you wouldn't. You would never say that. And the reason is that you don't see the church and the kingdom as being the same thing. Here's another one. What does your church teach on this topic? Would you ever say, "What does your kingdom teach on this topic"? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't say that, because conceptually, you don't think they're the same thing. We believe that the church teaches, but we don't believe the kingdom does. Where is your church located? You would never say, "Where is your kingdom located?" Because essentially, we see a difference in those two terms. A person might say, "I attend the Baptist church," or "I attend the Methodist church," or "I attend the Church of Christ church," or "I attend the Episcopalian church." But we would never say, "I attend the Baptist kingdom," or "the Church of Christ kingdom." Scripture, I believe, clearly, repeatedly indicates that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. In Matthew 16, very familiar passage, Jesus tells the apostles that Peter's Holy Spirit-inspired statement that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God's Messiah, and that he, Jesus, will build his church upon the truth that he is God's Messiah. So the church that Jesus built is founded upon the fact that he is God's Messiah. But in that same passage, he says to them, and I will give you the keys, not to the church that I'm going to build, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that Jesus isn't going to build the church and give them the keys to something else. So, Jesus very plainly states that the church that he's going to build and the kingdom of God are the same thing. In Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach, not the church, he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. So what did these 12 preach? I would say to you, they preached the same thing that Jesus preached. And Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. And at this particular point, that's what the apostles go out to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means it hasn't come yet. But it was close. And it seems obvious that the kingdom that was close is synonymous with what Jesus is going to say, as we used it a few moments ago, that he was going to build. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says to his Jewish listeners, I'm telling you that if your righteousness isn't any better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Jews believed that God's kingdom was physical. They believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were born into it. No, physically. If you were the child of Jewish parents, you were born into the kingdom. And that kingdom consisted of the Jewish nation. They believed they had a monopoly on that kingdom. That if you weren't a Jew, you weren't in it. The 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost for the forgiveness of their sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, were added to the church. And they formed the kingdom of God that Jesus had promised would come. American Christians have lived in a democracy for so long that thoughts of kingdoms and monarchies are associated with mythological characters. It is almost impossible for us to think of Jesus, the Lamb of God, ruling as King of Kings over his church. You understand what I'm saying to you? A lamb doesn't look much like a king. In fact, when I call that to our attention, it makes us even a little uncomfortable. The reason for our discomfort is that in kingdoms, there is no constitution, there's no Bill of Rights. Citizens In Jesus' kingdom, do not vote. All laws in kingdoms are made by the King, Jesus. And no law is ever changed unless Jesus changes it. The only justice is Jesus' justice. The only mercy is King Jesus' mercy. In Jesus' kingdom, there are no civil liberties. There are no defense attorneys, and there are no juries. I'm trying to help you to see, we're so used to that, that the whole idea of the church being a kingdom is very, very difficult for us, because we want to think and we tend to think of the church more as a democracy. Now, I'm saying something important to you. We have democratic concepts of the church. And that's one of the reasons why we use the word church more than we use the word kingdom. When in the Bible uses the word kingdom more than it uses the word church. We don't think in terms of kingdom. We think in terms of our concept of the church. Current ecumenical thinking is that there are many sub-kingdoms, sub-churches, and each one of them has a sub-king, or at least a sub-governing group, and collectively all of those sub-kingdoms make up the kingdom of God. Although that idea may make us feel very democratic and very benevolent, we would find it impossible to find any biblical basis for that. In Jesus' kingdom, there are no sub-kingdoms. The church that Jesus built has no sub-churches. Now, I'm saying something important to you, because we like to think that we're all just, whether we want to admit it or not, in congregations called churches of Christ, it is generally believed that that religious organization is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And membership in a physical church of Christ is the same as membership in the kingdom of God. It is true, we're not alone in that. Virtually every religious group believes that. Virtually every religious group believes the same thing. The Roman Catholic Church believes that if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're not in the kingdom of God. The Mormons believe the same thing. If you're not a Mormon, you're not saved. You're not in the church. And there's a very real sense in which we believe the same thing because the terminology confuses us. There is the Church of Christ, the universal body of believers. But that church, that kingdom, is not made up of people who have their names on the roll books of churches of Christ. You don't have to have your name in the roll book of a physical organization called the Church of Christ in order to be saved. But we have a tendency, because we think we have a monopoly on that. Let me take a few minutes to examine what I believe the Bible has to say to us about the church and the kingdom of God. In Psalm 145, verse 11, David says to God, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." In Matthew 25, 34, Jesus promises his disciples that they will inherit, now listen to this, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, this idea of the kingdom was in God's mind from the foundation of the world. It's not something that came into existence somewhere down the line. The kingdom of God was always God's plan for the redemption of his people. All creation in heaven and on earth is the kingdom of God, which is defined as God's rule over everything, visible and invisible. God's kingdom plan has been constantly developing and transitioning since Eden. And as that kingdom has developed according to his plan, from the patriarchal kingdom to the Mosaic kingdom to the Christian kingdom, although the nature and structure of that kingdom has changed, it has always moved from less physical qualities to more spiritual qualities. From a human perspective, the kingdom of God looks like three completely different entities: the patriarchal, the Mosaical, and the Christian. Three separate things. In fact, it is all one thing. It is all God's plan from the creation of the world for the kingdom of God to develop in that way. God sees it as one thing, not three things. Thinking of the kingdom, thinking of the church as God changing plans because his original Edenic plan didn't work out, contains a conceptual error. God planned that his kingdom would transition from the almost purely physically oriented patriarchal kingdom into the more spiritually Mosaic kingdom, which would in turn transition into the mainly spiritual kingdom of the church, which will in turn transition into the purely spiritual kingdom of heaven. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That end is the end of every material aspect of God's kingdom. When the end comes, when this universe is destroyed, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom, which is his church, to God. And that kingdom will contain all of the redeemed of all time. Every redeemed person will be a part of that kingdom. And that will be the eternal, entirely, purely spiritual kingdom. The church as the kingdom is simply the last stage in the development of God's single kingdom plan. That is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 43, tells the religious leaders of the Jews, listen to this, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now listen to what Jesus says. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. At this point, under Moses, the kingdom of God was exclusively the Jews. Again, they thought they had a monopoly on it, and that anybody who wanted to be in the kingdom of God had to become a Jew, either had to be born one or had to be a proselyted into it. That's how you became a member of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. God's going to change it. And it's going to be given to people who produce the fruit of it. And instead of being born physically into the kingdom of God, as they did under Moses, you will be born spiritually into it by God. And what I'm saying is you can see how the kingdom of God becomes more and more spiritual and less physical. But the Jews wanted a physical kingdom. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. And so they rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah because he wasn't going to give them the kind of kingdom they wanted. They didn't want that kind of kingdom. John the Revelator sums it up in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The earthly kingdom, the kingdom as we know it on this earth as the church, which includes all of the redeemed people on the face of the earth at any given moment in time, has become, this is after God's judgment. This is Revelation. This is the end. That kingdom has been transitioned into the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom of our Lord is his church. The church was built not on a foundation of law, but on the foundation of who Jesus is, the Messiah of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the rock of our salvation. The church is the Israel of God. The church is the called out. The church is the spiritual body of Christ. It is what we just did a few moments ago in the communion. When Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," he doesn't mean his physical body. He's talking about the church. And in the communion, you see, we participate in a fellowship that exists across the face of the earth. When Jesus says, "Take, eat, ingest, this is my body," and that body, again, is the kingdom of God. That body is the church that Jesus built. It is the community of faith. And we are the kingdom of heaven. That's who we are. You and I, all of the redeemed, we are. The kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of heaven. At Jesus' resurrection, his mortal physical body was transitioned into his immortal spiritual body. And again, that's what he's talking about when he says of the bread and the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." It is all of those who have been born again, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed. And Jesus is the head of his body, which is the church. The Holy Spirit is the soul. You and I, Christians, the born from above are the cells. The church, then, is the mystical, spiritual body of Christ. Otherworldly, supernatural, but not unreal. It is made up of every born of God person on earth. And the good news is that everyone can be a member of the church, the kingdom of God. Everyone. But you get into it the same way the Jews got into it, by being born into it. Not because of who your parents are, but because of who your parent is. In this case, it happens to be God. And we undergo a new birth. And we are born into the family of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of God. And the invitation is to everybody. The invitation is to everybody. I don't care who your mother and daddy are. I don't care where you were born. I don't care where you were raised. I don't care what country your citizenship is. It doesn't matter. The invitation is to everybody on the very same basis. If we are willing to confess our belief in Jesus as the Son of God and Lord of our lives, and if we're willing to be born of God in baptism to receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that invitation is to all of us today, as it is every day, in every place. And if you want to accept that invitation, we ask you to do that as we stand together and as we sing.
From we that love.